surprised that we have finally finished the series in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's taken us long enough, but the Lord has been incredibly good in teaching us such valuable lessons from His Word in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now we commence with a series on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We'll be spending a couple of weeks in the evening services unpacking what it really means to be justified by faith alone. And we'll be starting with that this evening. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I'll be reading just a few verses from Romans chapter 1, and then I'll also be reading Romans chapter 3, verse 26. So Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now we go to chapter 3 and verse 26. We catch Paul almost mid-sentence here, where he says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's spend some time in prayer and just ask the Lord to help us this evening. Oh God, we thank you for the precious gift of your word. We praise your name for the incredible gift of salvation. And now, Lord, as we study this one wonderful aspect of salvation, we pray that you would give us great insight. We pray that those who do not yet possess this gift of salvation would receive it, even tonight, even as we go through this series. And those who do have it would have such joy in their salvation. They would have such assurance in their salvation, and they would have such hope as a result of their salvation, that they would continue to look to you, to cling to you, and to trust in your Son. We pray that all these things would come from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we commence this series on justification by faith, the first question that we have to answer is, what does it mean when we use these words, justification by faith alone? It's really important that we're going to define it, and what we're going to do in each of the messages is continue to reiterate the definition of justification by faith alone, just so that we can understand it every week, and every week, much like a diamond which you view from different angles and see new things to it. Hopefully more and more will be added to our understanding as we meditate upon this. Justification is a word which is often used in the law court setting. Many of you have seen programs of people going to the court, and there is either a vindication or a condemnation of the person who is going to court. They are either guilty or they are innocent. If they are innocent, well, then they have been justified to be innocent. If they are guilty, they will not be justified. In fact, they will be condemned because of what they done, or have done. The doctrine of justification by faith is the doctrine where we say that God, in this law court setting, declares us to be righteous. The doctrine of justification by faith says that God declares us to be righteous. Now, of course, there is nothing within us by which he can claim that we are righteous. So it is based on another's righteousness that we are claimed to be righteous. In this law court setting, God as the judge sees our sin and he recognizes that we are sinners. And yet because of Christ and his righteousness, he says he will look to Christ's righteousness. And therefore, he will declare us to be just in his sight. He will not condemn us, In fact, he will justify us. He will vindicate us. He will declare us to be just in his sight, though there is no righteousness within us yet. Justification is a legal declaration by God. It concerns our status. It's a declaration by God of what our status is before him. If our status was to be condemned, we would be separated from him. If our status is to be just, it is that we will be accepted before him. Now, many of you might know that justification by faith is also part of a much larger teaching in what the New Testament speaks about when it speaks about salvation. So Paul has this beautiful way of describing salvation, in which sometimes he speaks of an order of salvation, in which you can think of a great chain, in which each of the links in the chain is essential for salvation to happen. But you can also think of it as different metaphors, different angles of the same diamond that we're seeing unfolding before us. Salvation is the single act of God, which is accomplished in time in different ways. So usually when we summarize the entire teaching of Paul on salvation, we can say that the order of salvation is something like this. It is God's election that comes first. Then it is his calling of us. It's this regenerating our hearts. It's our ability to have then faith as a result of having regenerated hearts. It's repentance towards God. It's justification as a result of faith. It's adoption into God's family. It's sanctification. It's perseverance. And finally, it's glorification. You can see justification by faith there is one link in the chain. It's not the only link in the chain. It's a very important link in the chain, much like many of the other links in the chain. But we have to understand that it takes place in this larger context of the things that God is doing to accomplish salvation in an individual's life. That's essentially what justification is all about. But as we go through this series, we'll reiterate this definition and add more and more color to it so that we can have greater and greater clarity of mind when we think about it. But the second question we have to ask, if we ask, what is justification? The second question is, why talk about this justification by faith? And why talk about it now? What's so urgent about this doctrine to understand in our time today? Well, many years ago, Martin Luther, you might remember the great reformer of the 16th century, he said this article is the article by which the church stands or falls. What he meant by that is, if you neglect this article, if you downplay this article, or if you deny this article, you have shown either that the church has stood or that the church has fallen. In his own time, what we found is a great neglect of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and the result was that he declared his church to be in a Babylonian captivity. They have departed far from God's intention for their church. They have added other things to the necessity of justification by faith alone. And they have then required things of people which the Bible does not require of people. But this is not only true in Luther's day, it's true in our day as well. Some have said that there are really only two kinds of religions in this world. There's Christianity and there is everything else. And the reason there is only two kinds of religions in this world is because every other religion in this world says that you have to do something to gain God's favor. In Christianity, we say that's not true at all. There is nothing that we can do to gain God's favor. All that we can do is we can trust in God's Son who has accomplished God's favor for us. This is as true in Martin Luther's day as it is in our day. If we want to know, how can I be saved? Then we have to have a clear understanding of what it means to believe in justification by faith alone. But there's another reason why we need to study this doctrine, and that is that there is still a great separation between the Protestant Church and the Roman Catholic Church. If you ask the average churchgoer today, what is the real difference between the Protestant church and the Roman Catholic church? Many might say it has something to do with Mary. Many might say it has something to do with believing in the Pope. But these might not actually give us the central truth or the central difference between the Protestant church and the Catholic church. It has something to do with the centrality of the Word of God and the sola of the Word of God for Protestants. But it's also this article, Justification by Faith Alone, in which many churches have actually said, well, we want to reconcile with the Catholic Church, so maybe we should downplay this doctrine. Maybe we should say there are other things required for our justification so that we can be one with the Catholic Church. Because they would say Jesus himself wanted unity. But we say no. We say this is the article on which the church stands or falls. The Roman Catholic view, which believes that justification takes place as a result of your baptism and as a result of the works that you continue to do once you have received that initial infusion of grace in your heart through baptism, we say is wrong. And we have to state what the Bible says about justification by faith alone if we are to really understand what it means to be saved, and not only understand, but have this great salvation ourselves. It is essential in Luther's day, as it is in our day, to understand this wonderful truth of justification by faith alone. Let me say also that it is so freeing. Once you've come to understand that justification is by faith alone and not based on any of your works, there is such freedom that you have before God, because you recognize that it is Christ's work that you lean on and not your own work. And the result is that you can wonderfully trust in Christ by God's grace and walk with him, not resting in yourself, but resting in him. Therefore, assurance follows justification. Now, when we study a great doctrine like this, it's very difficult to know where should we begin in explaining what this doctrine is all about. In my time of preparation, I've read some books that have given completely different approaches on how they start talking about justification by faith. One of the most common approaches that people take is they talk about the controversy that happened in the 16th century between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, between the Pope, essentially, and his many cardinals, and Martin Luther and the reformers who stood up for justification by faith alone. Many begin in this place, and it's a notable place to begin to talk about why there is such a great difference between the Protestant and the Catholic Church. A second approach that many people take when they try to explain the doctrine of justification by faith alone is they say, the central question that people have asked throughout the ages is, how can I be saved? What must I do, much like the rich young ruler who we read about earlier, what must I do to gain the kingdom of heaven? For them, it's a personal question. It's something that they want to know for themselves. How can I be saved? More recently, and I won't go into detail here, people have started taking the approach of asking, how is it that there was a reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century? How did these communities come together? And they say that the truth of the doctrine of justification is how these communities came together. Now, as we commence the series, I'm not going to take any of these three approaches. The first approach of the difference between the Catholic and the Protestant Church, the second approach of centrally asking how I can be saved, or the third approach of asking how there was a reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century. What I want to do is, I want to start where I think Paul starts when he starts discussing the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the book of Romans. And I want to show you that this is the place where Paul starts it when you read Romans yourself. So go to Romans chapter 1, and I want you to see this for yourself. So in Romans chapter 1, after Paul has given a couple of introductory remarks concerning this church that he is writing to, this church in Rome, he says that his explicit goal is that he might explain the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to these people and everything that that entails. And then the rubber hits the road once he comes to chapter 1, verse 18. Here Paul starts describing the wrath of God, which is against all of humanity. He says that God's anger and God's just anger is against humanity. And if we are to understand salvation, and if we are to understand justification, the first thing that we need to do is we need to understand who God is and what God is doing against humanity and how God is responding to the sinfulness of humanity. This is how Paul starts his letter in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul is going to go on to explain that this is true of the Gentiles in chapter 1, and this is true of the Jews as well in chapter 2. But this is where I think we are to begin, if we are to begin a study on justification by faith, much like if we were to begin a study on any aspect of salvation. Long before we ask the question, how can I be saved? Long before we ask the question of how specific controversies arose in history, we have to ask the question, who is God? And how has God responded to humanity's sinfulness? And this is exactly what I want to do this evening. Thus, there are three things I want to show you from this passage and some other passages as well concerning justification and concerning who God is. The first thing that I want to show you is the righteousness, justice, and wrath of God. The righteousness, justice, and wrath of God. Those three together are the first thing I want to show you about who God is and what God's response is to sinful humanity. The second thing I want to show you is the righteousness of God as saving. The righteousness of God as saving. And then the third and last thing that I want to show you is the justification of God. The justification of God. You can clearly see by this outline that what we're going to do as we begin this series of on justification by faith, that centrally and first and foremost, we're not going to be talking about faith. Or we're not going to be talking about the justifying act of God. We're first going to be talking about this reality of who God is in His perfect holiness, in His perfect justice, in His perfect righteousness, so that we can better understand how it is astonishing that even in the midst of that, that God justifies sinners. This is the astonishment we need to recapture when we read the book of Romans. So let's look firstly at the first point this evening. The righteousness, justice, and wrath of God. These three aspects go together. These are what we call attributes of God. Whenever we describe attributes of God, we are talking about who God is as God. What are some of the essential features of what it means for God to be God? It means that He has these attributes within Himself, and these are not learned behaviors. These are part of God's character even before the world began. And these attributes that we'll be looking at briefly are righteousness, justice, and wrath. What does righteousness mean? Well, we see here in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." So the first thing we need to ask is, what does this righteousness mean? And whenever you read in the New Testament a word that you don't understand, go back to the Old Testament to see what it means in the Old Testament context. And there are so many passages that we can cite when we think about the righteousness of God here. But essentially, the righteousness of God means this. The righteousness of God is whereby God's character is perfectly upright and righteous. The righteousness of God is whereby God's character is perfectly upright and righteous. So two examples of that. In Psalm 9, verse 8, it says, "He judges the world with righteousness and the people with equity." Another place it says, "But The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. The righteousness of God is God's perfect, holy, moral purity. The fact that there is no unrighteousness in him, no stain of sin, no blemish upon God's character, he is perfectly righteous in everything he does, in everything he is. The second part of this is God's justice. God's justice is what we can say, that he is the judge of the earth. And as the judge of the earth, he judges perfectly. He judges rightly. He clearly distinguishes between evil and good. And every time he makes a distinction between evil and good, he does that perfectly. He is the just judge of all the earth. And he is able to weigh on the scales perfectly what is right and what is wrong, because it flows naturally from his character. So in the Psalms, once again, we see this beautifully illustrated for us. In Psalm 9, verse 7, we read this. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne in justice. Now, it's wonderful, this image of the justice of God, the throne of God being established in justice, is repeated throughout the Psalms. We find it in Psalm 89, verse 14. We find it in Psalm 97, verse 2. It's repeated so many times. God's throne is established in justice, which means everything that God is going to do as the judge of the earth is perfectly judged, perfectly just. God sits enthroned in the heavens, and he judges rightly. Can you see the righteousness of God is God's perfect moral purity that he has within himself? The justice of God is his ability to perfectly distinguish between good and evil, because he himself is the standard of all righteousness. And he can see what is right and what who deserves what. That leads us thirdly to the wrath of God. The wrath of God is God's righteous anger against sin. The wrath of God is God's righteous anger against sin. There are two psalms that particularly portray this in a very striking manner. The first one is in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, we find that there is this call that people all across the nation, even though the nations rage against God's anointed one, that the people of the nation should kiss the Son, lest his wrath burn against them. It says this in Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. You see, the wrath of God is God's righteous anger against sin. The righteousness of God is God's perfect moral character by which he perfectly does all that is right. The justice of God is God's ability to perfectly discern between good and evil, and he sits as the judge enthroned in the heavens, declaring all that is right and good, and that what is evil he calls evil perfectly. The wrath of God means that God is not a neutral judge. He doesn't just weigh on the scales what is evil and what is good, but the wrath of God means that from God's righteous character, his righteousness and justice demand that he judges sin, that he acts out against sin in his perfect moral purity, that he acts out against sin in anger, judgment, and condemnation. This is what God's character requires. And so this is exactly that what we find in Romans chapter 1. If we are to properly understand justification or any other aspect of salvation, the first thing that we have to understand is the very character of God. That the character of God is righteous, that he acts in justice, and that he acts against sin in wrath. And this comes out of God's character. So can you see, if this comes out of God's character, this is not something that God can merely set aside. Can you see that? If wrath comes out of God's just response to sin because of his righteousness which is within him, God cannot merely overlook sin. God has to deal with sin because of who he is. He is righteous. He is holy. And his holiness burns. That's why the Bible so often speaks of God as a consuming fire. That's what we mean when we talk about the righteousness, justice, and wrath of God. Those three things come together. But then I want to show you a second thing, and this is really surprising in light of what we've just said. The second thing I want to show you is the righteousness of God as saving. The righteousness of God as saving. Now, this is one of the brilliant insights which Martin Luther had. He was certainly not the first. Augustine had it long before him as well. It's when he read Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and he started asking, what is the righteousness of God in this context? Let me read it to you again, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In verse 16, he had just spoken about the gospel, and he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, this sounds quite different to the description we've just given about righteousness. The righteousness of God is a perfect moral purity, which leads him to just judgely, which leads him to judge justly between good and evil, and then by his perfect moral purity to condemn evil. This description in Romans chapter 1 verse 17 seems to be quite different. It's talking about the gospel and how in the gospel the righteousness of God is somehow revealed from faith to faith. The insight which Luther was given, which is so perfectly in alignment with scripture, is that if you read what the righteousness of God is, particularly in the Psalms and in the book of Isaiah, you find a striking image. It's not merely the perfect moral purity of God. It's also God's character, which intends to save. It's also God's character that intends to save. Let me show you that from a couple of places in the Old Testament so you can see this for yourself. Go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. A beautiful image. This is the one that Jesus quotes as he is being crucified. Psalm 22. It's a psalm of salvation. You remember how it starts? It starts with a call to God to save him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. God saved them. Now listen to how he concludes this psalm. Psalm 22 verse 31. I'll read from verse 30. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. You see, the psalm is all about the Israelite calling out to the Lord for salvation. And then the rest of the psalm develops this theme of how God saves his people. And then he concludes the psalm by saying, the next generations, they'll all speak of how God saves his people in righteousness. Well, let me show you that same point from another psalm. Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is one of the most beautiful psalms, which is a declaration of, you can say, the ascent of the king. It starts by saying, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Now hear this, verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Can you see what's happening here? Righteousness is described here as a gift that God gives to his people. This is in the context of God saving his people. He says, the God of his salvation. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God. Let's turn to Isaiah. Let me make the same point from the book of Isaiah as well. So you can see it not only from one place, but from many. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 27. As Israel is decried as this unfaithful city who has stood against God and His righteousness, this is what it says about their salvation. It says in 1 verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Can you see what happens here? Zion will be redeemed by righteousness. Can you see how closely salvation and righteousness are working in the Psalms and in Isaiah? Let me show you another place, and this is the last one. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 5. This is in the midst of the servant songs which have been given to the people of Israel. This is before the great servant song of Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 5, it says, My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the people. The coastland hope for me, and for my arm they wait. God's righteousness draws near. God's salvation has gone out. The righteousness and salvation of God is spoken of together in the book of Isaiah. You can see exactly the same theme. We can repeat many other places. But if you want to go study this more, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1. Maybe most importantly, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 to 11. In all these places, we see that the salvation of God and the righteousness of God go hand in hand together in these places. So when Martin Luther read Romans chapter 1, verse 17, it was no coincidence that at that time he was lecturing on the book of Psalms. And he had gotten this great insight from the Psalms that the righteousness of God described here in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, not merely referred to God's perfect moral purity, but it also referred to God as the God who saves, so that he would save by his righteousness. Now, if you ask how it is that he can save by his righteousness, then you have to wait a little while before we come to Christ Jesus, who is the righteousness of God, and to by whom we are imputed with Christ's righteousness. But all of that is still to come later. Let me close by talking about the third thing that we can highlight from Romans chapter 1. The first is we've spoken about the attributes of God, the righteousness, justice, and wrath of God, how they come together. The second thing that we've spoken about is the righteousness of God as saving, and this is a great surprise. But then the third thing that we can speak about here from this passage in Romans chapter 3 is the justification of God. Now, you might be surprised of me using this language of justification concerning God, but we can also use the language of justification in terms of vindication. When someone is shown to be right, when someone is shown to be in the right, they are vindicated. And so it is with God. God's justice is upheld in the gospel. God's love is upheld in the gospel. And the result is that God is declared to be just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. This is what we find in verse 26 of Romans chapter 3. It says, It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now here's the question that you have to ask when you come to this passage. The question is, after we've looked at the perfect attributes of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, we have to ask ourselves the question, how could God, in light of these attributes, save sinners? How could it be that this God saves sinners who are sinners and he declares them to be just in his sight, though they are still sinners? How could God be just and the justifier of sinners? To intensify this question even more, We might look at the Old Testament, what God instructs the people of Israel in the Old Testament concerning their judges. He says there that they are not to declare innocent those who are sinners. So in Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 1, it says this: if there is a dispute between men and they came into court and the judges decided between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, it goes on to say what will happen to them. It says that this is a total distortion of justice when the innocent are acquitted and the guilty go free. When the innocent are condemned and the guilty go free, this is a distortion of justice. Now, how is it that God, in his perfect attributes, can actually declare sinners to be just? This is where the doctrine of justification by faith comes in. And this is so beautifully illustrated in Romans 3, and we'll spend much time in the coming weeks in Romans 3. But here we find that in the gospel, in God setting forth his Son, God is the one who is ultimately declared as not only the justifier of the sinner, but God is the one who is declared as the one who is just, even as he declares the sinner to be justified. You see, in the gospel, and in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we see that the justice of God has been demonstrated. And the justice of God has been demonstrated by God putting forward his Son, so that indeed his wrath is appeased in his Son. Which means that his wrath, which is not something arbitrary based on his feelings for today, is based on his perfect righteous character. His wrath is indeed poured out. But it is not poured out against the sinner who has faith in Christ. It is poured out against God's Son. This is done in the death of Jesus, who was put forward as a propitiation. Which means that in Jesus, the wrath of God for us who have faith in Christ is perfectly satisfied, is poured out on Jesus. It's completed in Jesus. That means all those who trust in Jesus have the wonderful gift of righteousness. Not their own, but Jesus' righteousness. Because God's wrath was satisfied in Christ on the cross, Jesus bought for himself the church with his blood. This meant that when the sinner places his hope in Christ, his sins have already been paid for in Christ's cross, and thus the justice of God is met, and the wrath of God is finally satisfied. Thus we can say that in the cross of Christ, and through God's means that God has appointed, that we have faith in Jesus, God's justice is upheld. God continues to be perfectly righteous. He continues to be perfectly just. He continues even in his wrath. But it is not poured out on the sinner. It is poured out in Christ Jesus. Therefore, God can declare sinners to be righteous. God can declare sinners to be justified, even though they are, in fact, still sinners. But here's the wonder of this passage for us. The wonder of the reality of salvation. We've spoken so far about the attributes of God, how they are perfectly consistent, the righteousness, justice, and the wrath of God, which demand that God acts in righteousness and judgment against sin. We've seen how the righteousness of God so regularly in the Old Testament is depicted as saving his people for himself. And now we see that it is ultimately God who is after his own vindication. God wants to show that in this act of saving a church for himself through his Son, his character is flawless. His attributes are upheld. God remains to be God. That's why in the end of the story in the book of Revelation, we see there that each of God's attributes are named and declared of him, as both the church and the angelic realm all declare that God is just, God is wise, God is righteous. And what God has done through his Son in establishing a church and winning for himself a bride for his Son, he has done in the perfection of his attributes. Yes, he has done it savingly. Yes, he has done it by grace, but even through giving grace, God has not forsaken his justice. That's why through the church, the wisdom of God will be declared, as according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. And all the angelic hosts and even the demonic hosts would have to acknowledge God has acted rightly. What God has done in saving a church for himself, he has not only been gracious and loving, but he has been perfectly righteous and just. In that moment, we finally see on the lips of all who are forced at that time to bow the knee before God and recognize that he is right, we finally see the vindication of God. We finally see the glorification of God, where God is acknowledged that, yes, you are right. What you have done in salvation is perfect. Your ways are greater than our ways. This is how we begin our series on justification by faith, not with ourselves, but with God, and the astonishing reality that though God is God in his perfect righteousness and justice and wrath, he is God in his saving the church for himself through his Son. So let's give him thanks now. Our God, we praise your name. Your praises are on our lips, and we are astounded when we think about your perfect righteousness and justice, that your throne is established and founded in justice. Your actions are always righteous. Your church declares it, but also the angels, even your enemies, declare it in the judgment day, that you, O God, are right. Lord, we are astonished at your salvation, which you've accomplished through your Son. We are astonished at the gift, the wonderful truth of justification by faith alone. Lord, as we come to grasp more and more of it these coming weeks, we pray that you would so soften our hearts, that you would give us this regenerated hearts, that we would trust in your Son, and that we would be clothed in his righteousness, and that we would boldly walk forward into heaven, not with our own claim, but clothed in Christ, pointing to him, knowing that you have done everything perfectly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.